Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me pray for us as Philip comes up. Our gracious Father, we have ears. We pray that you would help us to hear. We pray that your Spirit would unblock our ears, would open our minds and our hearts to your word. Help us to hear the encouragement. Help us to hear the challenge. We pray for Philip as he speaks your word to us now, that you would help him by your Spirit to speak it faithfully and clearly and helpfully. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Some things look a bit different here than they do in Sydney. You've probably noticed that too. One of my great frustrations is when I'm walking, trying to get some recreation, and I'm walking on the M4. I'm walking in the passing lane. It seems like every time I'm doing that, it starts to rain, and so I have to lift my visor and let some fresh air come into my helmet. I'm left standing there, very often hoping that the car behind me doesn't skid into me and my motorcycle. That's just life on a Sunday evening around Sydney. That's what traffic looks like. And it starts way back. Some of you will have seen this sign. Just north of Singleton, you go over a bridge, and it says, "For Sydney, use both lanes." I'm on a motorcycle. How am I supposed to do that? All roads lead to Sydney. The same thing happens from the south, you know. It's well before Campbelltown, where sometimes you're walking along, going even a car at walking speed, because all roads lead to Sydney. And I think this is what it would have felt like for Jesus and the crowds going to the Passover. For him, for them, all roads lead to Jerusalem. And they would have felt like an army on the march. At first, it was Jesus plus the 12. And then as you read through Luke, it becomes Jesus plus the 72. And now they merge with thousands or tens of thousands of pilgrims marching on Jerusalem, and they're singing psalms that speak of how God is going to send his king one day. Here's one of the songs they sang. I'll give you just some excerpts from Psalm 132. Verse 11 says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." What a great promise that is. Verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." Verse 17, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." What a thrill. They would have thought of themselves as an army on the move, and they would have felt like the time has come. All these things that we've been waiting for. Well, the man in our midst, this Jesus, is the king that we've been looking to. And the proof would have been just so obvious, wouldn't it? In John 6, we read that he fed 5,000 people. And what did they do? They tried to make him king. Since then, he's done more and more of these incredible signs. Each one declares who he is, and all the while, he's been making fools of those who oppress the people, the religious leaders who put their burdens on the backs of the people. But all that is going to come to an end. When we get to Jerusalem, Jesus will be king. He'll deal with the Romans. He'll toss Herod on the trash heap of history. And then some killjoy comes up and says, will only a few be saved? Is everyone on the road a follower of Jesus? Is everyone a disciple of Jesus? Will only a few be saved? And last time we talked about the narrowness of the door. Now it becomes more and more evident the great crowds are being narrowed down. Chapter 14, first 14 verses talk about a party at a Pharisee's house. And in this event, it exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. 14, verses 15 to 24, talk about a party at God's house. And it exposes God's generosity to strangers. So who gets in? Well, the short answer is those who see the radical cost. What will it cost to enter the kingdom? Nothing. What will it cost to enter the kingdom? Everything. The gospel of sins forgiven through the work of Christ offers the power of God, the presence of God, the perspective of God. It doesn't offer what the world wants: health and wealth, fame and fortune, peace and prosperity, surf and turf, dinner and dessert. That's not part of the deal. And now in the second half of Luke 14, Jesus turns to the marching army approaching Jerusalem, and he speaks two sayings, two parables, and a riddle. Saying number one, verse 26, unless you hate your family, you cannot be my disciples. So what does this conversation look like? Hi, Philip, how's the wife? Hate her. What about the kids? You know I hate them too. Your parents? Your mother-in-law? You even have to ask? What about your motorcycle? I hate that too. This would have been incredibly confronting in Jesus' day, possibly more so in his day than ours. We say that it would be morally wrong and a violation of our humanity to hate our family. For Jesus' co-travelers, it would have been, of course, all those things, in addition to being a direct violation of the law of Moses and even the other teachings of Jesus. Like when he commanded, honor your father and mother, as recorded in Mark 7. But it sure gets your attention. Jesus wants them to hear, but not just hear, as the last line of verse 35 makes clear. You've got ears, so use them. But you also need to think and to feel in order to absorb the impact of the words. So he is hard and he is direct. If you want to be on my side, you need to hate everybody. What does that mean? He is speaking of a deliberate preference which generates a focus and action. Jesus is Lord. We're called to have preferences, focus, and a set of actions that conform to this fact. Jesus has no rivals. In the ancient world, love is activity that honors. Hate is activity that shames or dishonors. We're told, remember in Hebrews, it says Esau despised his birthright, but then he sought it with tears. It's not about emotion, as in our use. It's not linked to the heart as the seat of emotion. To love with all your heart means to be directed by your core, by your innermost being, not with your emotions, which, along with desire, by the way, is almost always presented as a danger. They aren't bad in themselves, these feelings, these emotions, but they're hijacked by our nature, which inclines in the wrong direction, and they're hijacked by the mind, which justifies what we want, whether it's right or wrong. Hence the old slogan, the mind justifies what the heart desires. In recent years, we've seen that truth extended to justifying pretty much everything. Father is mentioned first in this set of obligations. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, because obligation to honor father was universal at that time, probably less so in our day, the Bible teaches to honor father and mother. It also demands that husbands love their wives. It says much about caring for children. These are all the expected and even required allegiances, the things that define a person. Jesus says we need to reprioritize. And for some, it will be easy, and for others, it will be the hardest, most costly thing you ever do. So what do you love more than Jesus? Maybe they're good things. We say, hate the sin, but love the sinner. But the fact is, we often love our own sins. And with the mind, we justify what the heart desires. Do you love your sins more than you love Jesus? Maybe you've got a problem related to theft that nobody knows about. Or maybe it's to do with sex or lying. Well, this is a moment to repent and let Jesus remove that burden. Look, he loves you enough to die for you. How much do you love him? That's the question that comes through these verses. How much do you love him? The cost of the gospel is so often, as you know, seen in family relationships. We have students at college who are cut off by parents. We had a woman who can't go home to her country due to persecution of Christians there. We have a man in third year who's come from Lebanon, where things are going badly for everybody, but especially for Christians. And it's common to hear of students in situations where the greatest opposition to being a Christian is from within their own home, within their own family. Amy and I, not long ago, attended a baptism at which no photography was permitted because of the possible danger to one of the people being baptized. I won't tell you what religious background he comes from. You might be able to guess. Yes, being a Christian for some people will cost them things that most of us in the room can't even imagine. But it costs everybody something. Anti-family sayings run right through Luke. They're there in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12. We see them here in chapter 14, again in chapter 18 and in 21. And Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, father and mother and children, brothers and sisters, even their own life. And this, of course, leads us into the next verse, which is about bearing one's cross. There is no room in this discussion for half-hearted commitment. It's presented by Jesus as dangerous and unsustainable. Having two lords doesn't allow for certainty and confidence in a world full of doubt. Do you doubt? Have you counted the cost? Maybe there's a connection between those things. Saying number two, unless you carry a cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. He talked about your relationship toward family. What's harder to process than your relationship toward family in this context? Well, of course, it's your relationship toward yourself. Jesus in Luke can't carry his own cross. Chapter 23, verse 26, Simon of Cyrene has to do it for him. So it's not a literal carrying of a cross, but it's still linked to the death of self. Jesus didn't carry his own cross, but he certainly bore his cross, if I can say it that way. What would it mean for you to completely hand over your life? Well, I don't know for you, and you don't know for me, because we can't see into each other's hearts, and we can't see what each one holds with a tight fist. But God knows, and he's given us so many great things. I kind of survey my life, and I see that God has been good, giving me my wife and my children and my office full of books. I couldn't ask for more. And these are all gifts from God. But do I love them more than I love the God who gives them to me? Do I love them more than Jesus? Am I committed to them in a way that differs from the way I'm committed to God? Do I love the created thing more than the Creator? Or is my love for them an extension of a prior love for God? Well, I don't know. How can I know unless God takes all of them away from me? Abraham's story in Genesis begins when he's told to leave everything and go to this land that I will show you. Then it ends when he's told to sacrifice his only son. It begins and ends with Abraham giving everything to God. What if he asks you to do those things? It's a measure of his grace that he hasn't taken everything away. But would you be willing to give those things to him if he asked? And maybe at that point, well, let's put it this way. If I were preaching this in a church context, here's where I would go. Some of you might be thinking, I don't want to be a disciple. I just want to go to heaven. But, you know, the New Testament uses the word disciple 281 times. It uses the word Christian 3. And they're always in the context of a type of ridicule. Disciple is the normal term for those who, well, call out to Jesus, who repent of their sin, who trust in him. This isn't about a special class of followers like we're talking about the clergy all of a sudden. It's about all who look to him for salvation. Unless you carry your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. Unless you carry your cross and follow me, you can't be a follower of Jesus. That's what he's trying to tell us. And the third thing he says is, unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. That's in verse 33, unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. And let me illustrate this in two ways, he says. Think about tower building. His point is this, make no mistake, the cost is great, and underestimating it is just plain crazy. Let me give you an illustration. In 1845, Sir John Franklin and 138 officers and men embarked from England to find the Northwest Passage across the high Canadian Arctic to the Pacific Ocean. Each of their vessels, their sailing vessels, carried an auxiliary steam engine, a 12-day supply of coal for an entire project which was thought to last 2 to 3 years. Now, instead of more coal, each ship made room for a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ playing 50 tunes. I don't know what a hand organ is. China place settings for the officers and the men, cut glass wine goblets, sterling silver flatware. The officers' sterling knives, forks and spoons were, I think, particularly interesting. They had the ornate Victorian designs carved into them, and they were very heavy at the handles and extraordinarily richly patterned. Engraved on the handles were the individual officers' initials and family crests. They didn't bring any special clothing for the Arctic, only the uniforms of the Navy. And for the next 20 years, the Inuit people of that part of the world would stumble upon skeletons holding things like chocolate or tea or really finely engraved silver and clothes that were entirely inappropriate to the task. And it's easy to say, what a bunch of fools. And that's what Jesus is saying. Are we a bunch of fools? Construction Week magazine, in November of 2014, ran an article on the 10 tallest buildings that were never completed. I guess that means it's on the internet now, and it's going to live on forever, these buildings. The Nakheel Tower would have been basically a kilometer tall if it had been completed, but the company went bust in 2009, which was 1 year after it began. The Indian Tower in Mumbai would have been about 1,000 feet less than that. It was begun in 2010, stopped in 2011. The Russia Tower in Moscow would have been, well, it's in feet, 2,008 feet. That's a big building. The construction lasted less than a few months before it came to a stop. You think, what a bunch of fools. Imagine the expense, the buildup to that for nothing except to be subject to ridicule. In Milwaukee, where I grew up, there's a bridge that goes over the Milwaukee River. It's 3 kilometers long. It was built in 1973, and it didn't have any access roads to it for 4 years. Not much point in having a 3-kilometer-long bridge with no access roads. It's actually used in a number of Hollywood movies where you had to have somebody like flying off a bridge because here was a bridge with no purpose. Eventually, in 1998, they provided freeway access, motorway access to this bridge. So 25 years of a useless bridge. And it lasted for 2 months until one of the spans partially collapsed in December of 2000. It's hard not to think governments aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, at least in that situation. Jesus is saying, you join my army, win or lose, it's going to cost you everything, so figure out what it's going to cost. Don't start this plan unless you know what it's going to cost. That's about building a tower. He goes on to talk about fighting a battle, and he says, make no mistake, the cost is great, underestimating it is crazy. The same point, again, with a second illustration. He says, suppose there's an army of 10,000 people. The king sits down and considers whether his 10,000 is enough. 10,000, you know, that's a big army. Alexander the Great started with an army of 10,000 and conquered the world. You know what's bigger than an army of 10,000? An army of 20,000. Alexander eventually had 24,000 under his authority. These are big armies. Now, they're not as big as the Roman army, which would have been almost 4 times bigger. But nevertheless, we're talking about huge armies, the likes of which none of these people listening to Jesus would have ever seen in their lives. And yet, it's not unlike the masses of people that were marching with Jesus on Jerusalem. They would have felt that they were caught up in this massive army of people. So what is it that holds these two illustrations together, the tower, the army? Jesus' point is this. What you need is a good accountant. You need to be able to identify the cost, or at least hire somebody who can. And Jesus is telling you exactly what it will cost. Everything. And how could this not have an urgent tone as he draws ever closer to Jerusalem? For me, it raises this question. How can something be free but cost everything? And maybe that isn't even all that unusual. When I got married, it was free, but it cost me everything. Same goes for my wife. Having children is free, but costs everything. Getting into Australia was free, except, I mean, maybe some long-forgotten fee was involved, which I think somebody else would have paid anyway. But, you know, it costs us everything. The result in each case was an entirely new life. That's the cost Jesus is talking about. Give him your life, and if you do, he'll give you a new eternal life in return. Verse 23, the kingdom costs everything. Oh, sorry, that's not verse 23. Verse 23, the point is the kingdom costs nothing. People will be compelled to go into the party so that the house, that's God's house, will be full. But now we learn that it costs nothing, and yet it costs everything. And so where does Jesus go with this? Number four, a riddle. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Salt losing saltiness points to the useless follower of Jesus. Salt is good is not intended as a culinary observation. Salt was used to flavor and preserve and a host of other things. It was used as part of the blessings in the Levitical system and part of the curse on Jericho. It was used to treat the soil in that it would kill weeds and provide minerals that reached down into the soil. It was also mixed with manure to slow down fermentation. So I feel like I'm taking a risk here talking to possibly a room full of farmers, but that's the way it was used in the ancient world. So it's got uses. It's got, let's say, abilities, and salt that loses these abilities is useless and could only be discarded. It's fit for nothing except to be thrown out. One might even say that salt that isn't salty isn't actually salt. It's nothing, and it is useless. What do you make of a heater that doesn't heat? An air conditioner that doesn't condition air? A student that doesn't study? A rector that doesn't... I don't know where that goes. Jesus' earlier statements were about joining in. Count the cost as you join. Now Jesus talks about people who join in but lose the very quality that ought to define them along the way. And I think at that point, this is becoming a word to me. Maybe a word to you. Do we along the way, as we invest in doing the things that God has assigned to us, lose the very quality that we brought into this at the start? The very quality that ought to define us? You see, starting well isn't enough. Giving everything at the start isn't enough. Some of us need to think seriously and maybe repeatedly about whether we've maintained our first convictions or if we've lost that first love. Have faith and love grown cold? And I suspect for many of us, when we take an honest look, we can say, yeah, there are days when faith grows cold, when love fizzles a bit. So what should we say in the end? The gospel is a message of joy and freedom, even if it means the pain of rejection and then death. But this isn't the entirety of the message. There is joy and freedom. But for a moment, as we consider Jesus' approach to the cross, we're forced to ask, well, first of all, are we with him? Secondly, what does it mean to be with him? Jesus wasn't going on a picnic, and as you know, the Christian life is no picnic. He's going to the cross, but there's a feast at the end. And so if I were talking to a non-Christian, I would say count the cost, but also be aware of the cost if you turn down the offer that Jesus has for you. And if I were talking to a Christian, I would say, are you still salt? Are you still salt? Count the cost. See the good. Be realistic. Are you still salt? Let's pray. Father, we do appeal to you for help. Please show us what has value. Help us to endure, to run the race, to finish well. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who may be very much in the midst of crisis, staring difficulties in the face. We ask that you would uphold and strengthen, that you would give wisdom, that you would build faith and love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've said hate is to dishonor. Can you ask, hate's a strong word, and but God hates Esau is a big thing.
Yeah.
And I suppose if it's dishonor, yet we honor our parents, but we hate our father. It's just, can you just fill out that hate? Because it sounded really good, but it's more than just emotion. But I'd just like to.
And look, that's a really hard question. The harder question is, what is love? We use the word, our society, our culture throws the word out. What does it really mean? And I don't want to reduce either love or hate to one thing and say that's the sum of what it means. I don't think you could do that with either of them as you go across the scriptures. But you do see a use of the word hate that means something like to defraud of honor, to remove honor. And love is a way to give honor. And so you're called to honor your father and mother. You're called to love your father and mother. And I think those are actually very closely aligned. It's not about emotions. It's about actions and the way you engage. And I think that's what it's saying about hate. You get about half a dozen statements in Luke that look like, on the surface, they're anti-family statements. But the same Jesus said that you have to honor your father and mother. So I don't think those are meant to be in real tension. I think there's supposed to be this surface tension that is really confronting, that causes us to think. And if I give absolute honor to God, then I can't give absolute honor to somebody else, whether that's my father or my wife or anybody else in any relationship. So I think that it's Jesus is drawing us into a situation where, yeah, you better count up the cost. You better consider what this is going to mean. And for some of you, it will mean you will be out with your family. And far more than in our world, the family defines your being. You're part of a household, you know. You're not part of a nuclear family, you're part of a household, which is this extended thing. I think even when you get statements about children, a lot of times that's not talking about the little ones, it's talking about, you know, the way you relate to your parents. Even if you're married, you still owe allegiance to your father in the biblical world. Jesus is saying your first allegiance goes to God. Is that helpful?
Yeah, it is helpful. Thanks.
You talk about figuring out the cost, and in some cases we can do that, can't we, before we make that decision to follow Jesus. But there are costs that come following Jesus that we can't figure out in advance because we don't know what it's going to entail. How do we figure that out?
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right that we can't, in a sense, calculate. We can't do accounting things for what the future will mean. Jesus is saying, and I suppose we should bear in mind too that he's only days away from Jerusalem and the cross. Are you sure that you want to sign up for this? Are you aware of what this will mean? And he keeps trying to tell them it will involve death, and they're really reluctant to hear it. So there's the cost of, in a sense, entering in, and then there's the ongoing cost of staying in. And the first one can be known, but really only in part. The second one, if it's known at all, is very much only known in part. So there's no calculus to apply. There's no way to sit down and do the sums and come up with that. But Jesus is saying, look, whatever it costs, it will cost you everything. And that's what you need to know.
That parable about the fight and the battle and the two armies, I've heard it, I guess in conjunction with the tower building, saying, you know, one's the cost, you know, the tower building is about, are you willing to count the cost of becoming a Christian? And the second one about willing to count the cost of not becoming a Christian and not submitting. Is that, but I wasn't hearing you say that, so I'm not sure.
I'd have to think about that. I don't want to say no without considering it. But I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying there's a stage before your activity of building a tower, stage before the act of going to war, and it involves counting, going in with your eyes open.
Yeah, okay, so you're saying that those two parables are really saying the same
thing? I would say, yeah, they're pretty closely aligned. So, as I said, you get two statements and then two parables, and I think they're trying to make the same point. And that's, let's say, typical of Jesus and typical of Luke's presentation of Jesus.
Philip, I've got Colossians 2:6 open in front of me where it says, walk in him, talking about Jesus. And just wondering, do you see a difference between the gospel calls to follow Jesus and Paul's preference for the in Christ kind of language? And is there a difference between that gospel following and the Christian life now of being in Christ or walking in him, to use Colossians 2:6? Does it actually make any practical difference? Is there anything important to think about there?
Look, that's a huge question and a really complex theological one. I think it would be really odd for a guy to be walking along the road to Jerusalem and saying, you need to be in me. So in a sense, Paul can say that as his outside looking in, so to speak. So just at the level of metaphor, I think it has to be the way it is. But ultimately, I don't think they're saying something that's all that different. Jesus is saying that you need to identify with me in this incredibly profound way as Lord, God, Savior, and so on. And Paul is saying you need to identify with Jesus. And so he's talking, with a different metaphor, if I can say it that way, about very much the same reality. But again, there's an urgency in Jesus' situation as he's just now days from Jerusalem. So following along as a way of expressing life is really profound in that moment. Having said that, it's right there through the Old Testament and the New, isn't it, that the life is presented as the way. Paul even talks about being a follower of the way. You see that in the book of Acts. So the notion of following in that sense doesn't disappear. But there's a literal following that Jesus can call for, which differs from the sort of following or living the way or being in Christ that Paul was talking about. Is that, yeah, okay.